as Paul introduces this chapter with these words, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we realize we're delving into mysteries that were in fact hidden from our eyes until you chose to reveal them to the Apostle Paul and write them in the pages of Holy Scripture that we might not only read them but know them this morning. And I pray, Lord, as this mystery is revealed before our eyes and exposed to our hearts, that we'd respond with wonder, amazement, and obedience to your word. We also pray, Lord, that you would cause anyone to see that where they stand in relationship to you is outside this mystery. Lord, that you would draw them savingly unto yourselves. Self, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love a good mystery. I like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. I like an Agatha Christie Poirot mystery. And I believe there's something inside of all of us that's fascinated. We're fascinated by that which is hidden and that which is secret. That which is concealed. We have an inward desire to want to know that which we cannot, well, which doesn't seem apparent. And so a good mystery is often set in a foggy London where you have a crime that's committed. And the challenge of the mystery is to figure out who done it. But in a mystery, you have to wait until the end to find out who did it. Until the detective gathers everyone together, all the suspects in the same room, and they're all sitting around, and one by one, and finally at the very end, he says, "You did it." And the mystery is solved. Well, life is full of mysteries. In fact, I believe there's much which we don't know that remains hidden from all of our hearts and all of our eyes, all of our minds. For those of you who are science buffs who might be exposed to the quantum theory of physics, you might be aware that it's through quantum theory that we have revealed to us such wonders as nuclear fission. But at the heart of quantum physics is a principle. And the principle is we can't know everything. In fact, here's the principle. It states that we never can discover fully the truth about anything. There is an element of hidden information about every subject we go into. So we have mysteries. We have a mystery as to the size of the universe, the number of stars that are in the universe. Mysteries like what scientists refer to as dark energy. Dark energy is something that's just the opposite of gravity. And the scientists have given it a name, but they don't know what it is. It's a mystery. They know that gravity pulls everything towards the center. And in the universe, there's a gravitational pull that's pulling everything toward the center. But they've also discovered a force that's out there that's pulling away from that which is pulling in. And they've just come up with a name to describe it. But they don't know what it is, so they call it dark energy. I believe it's the mysteries of life that makes life fascinating, exciting. Even Einstein said that the most beautiful thing one can experience is the mysterious. It is truly the basis of all arts and all sciences. And I believe God understands this as well. For example, Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And so the picture is that the glory of, or the honor of a king is to somehow figure out some of God's mysteries of life. And we are all like kings in the sense that we are exercising dominion over the area that God has given us to exercise our dominion. And we too want to discover the mysteries of life. And it's exciting to find out what they are. Well, today's passage contains a mystery. But it's a mystery like no other you've ever heard or ever seen. You might be good at guessing the solution of mysteries. You might be able to figure out who did it before the detective can figure those things out. But I want to say this. No matter how smart you are with mysteries, today we're going to look at a mystery that's impossible for you to figure out on your own. No matter how smart you are, it's a mystery that remains a secret unless God reveals it to you. And I believe perhaps this is one of the greatest mysteries of all. It's a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's a mystery to which he dedicated his whole life. It's a mystery to which he dedicated his head as it was lopped off in the name of this mystery. It's a mystery when embraced and understood, it'll change your life for all of eternity. And so let's look at the mystery as we look at verse 1 by way of introduction. Paul starts off by saying, for this cause, literally for these reasons, he's referring back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's connecting everything he said up to this point in time with what he's about to say. But here's what's interesting, if you look carefully at your Bibles. What follows after for this cause doesn't come until verse 14. For this reason is connected with verse 14. We're going to see at that point, Paul is going to be bowing his head and bowing his knees and praying in response to everything he said up to this point in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And so when you come to verses 1 through 13, even though Paul opens it up for this with this cause, what he's saying is this, I'm going to insert now 13 verses of parenthesis. A 13-verse parenthesis before I tell you what for this cause you're to do or what I'm going to do, and that is to pray. So we have 13 verses of a gigantic parenthesis. And by the way, this should give you a little bit of insight into the mind of the Apostle Paul. How he thought. How he was led by the Holy Spirit. How he penned the thoughts that the Holy Spirit gave to him by way of inspiration. Because what he does, and he does this time and time again, we've already seen it before, he'll start off saying one thing, and he wants to say this over here, but he gets so carried away right after he introduces it that he goes off and talks about all kinds of other things that he squeezes in before he gets to the main point that he wants to bring up. He's carried along by his thoughts. I mean, what I sense here is a man who is able to begin to pen spiritual truths. And then the wonder of what he's saying just kind of overfloods him. And then what he does is he then breaks out and pins all those things as well. And what we have in verses 1 through 13 is a review of all that he said in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. And by the way, we'll get to verse 14 in a few weeks, and we'll introduce the prayer at that time. But until then, we're going to look at this morning, in verses 1 through 6, a review of what Paul has already said. Now, don't tune me off because I said the word review, because this is important as well. What we see is that Paul here is introducing to us and wants us to see that this mystery he's about to tell us about has a divine origin to it. And that all that he's been saying up to this point is not his own wisdom, but this is the wisdom of God, and it's authoritative. And I think what this also does for us is teach us the importance of repetition in teaching. God's Word is vast. His truth is infinite. If we can't remember the number of grandchildren we have, how can we remember all the infinite truths that are contained in God's Word? By way of repetition. That's how Paul will teach us. Things he taught us before, he's going to remind us of again and teach us again. And that's how we learn, and that's how we grow in grace. We're constantly being refreshed by fresh truth that we've heard before. And sometimes we have to hear something 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 10 times before it finally, the Holy Spirit takes it and drives it into our heart. There's a sense of conviction that takes place, and then a change takes place in our life. You've seen that happen with your children. You've seen that in your family. It's repetition that's used in teaching. And sometimes you find out many years later, things you've taught are finally are brought to the heart and life changes take place. Now what Paul's doing here, beginning at verse 1, is this. He's reminding us of his divine credentials. Remember we saw at the introduction of the book of Ephesians that he said that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim taught us in Colossians chapter 1 what it means to be an apostle, to have that apostolic authority and pinning of Scripture. We saw that the word apostle last time meant a messenger from God. That's what an apostle is, a messenger sent by God. And so here we find a messenger of God, one of the chosen apostles of God, writing a letter to a church in Ephesus, and where's he writing it from? Where's his office? Huh? Jail. He's writing it from jail. Now think about that. I'm wondering, I don't know, but I'm wondering if the Apostle Paul might have been thinking, what are those people back at Ephesus going to be thinking about my writings? Here I am saying that I'm an apostle of God, a messenger sent to them, and here I am in a jail cell back in Rome, writing this letter. Why are they going to believe a jailbird? Where's the authority of my writing if I'm in jail? Why am I not back in Ephesus teaching them face to face? And so he sets out at the very beginning by way of reminder once again to remind them of his divine authority in the penning of Scripture. And he introduces himself a second time as this time the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's who he's. Yeah, I'm an apostle, but I'm also what? A prisoner. Paul would be spending a total of 5 years in prison during his earthly ministry. Two of those 5 years were in Caesarea. The rest of them, the other 3 years, would be in a Roman cell. Now, you remember how he got there? How did he end up in jail in Rome? It all started back where? In Jerusalem. Trumped up charges that somehow he brought in a Gentile into the temple. Remember we saw several weeks ago how it was the temple was cordoned off into certain sections. The Gentiles could go into the court of the Gentiles. The women could go in the court of the women. The Jewish men could go a little bit further and closer to God. We saw all those barriers that were set up. But what had happened is they falsely accused Paul of taking a Gentile and bringing him into the part of the courtyard where Gentiles were not allowed to go. And accusations were made against him and nearly a riot took place. He was taken off. He was arrested. And I believe he would have been released under King Agrippa, except he instead appealed his case to Rome. And so they said, you want to appeal to Rome? Off to Rome you go. So Paul went off to Rome. And there we find him, probably in a house setting, under house arrest, private quarters, tethered or chained to a guard. You might even picture him walking around in these private quarters, and as he was, you know, with his long, I don't know how long the chain was, but he had a secretary and amanuensis who was there to write down everything that he said. And he's dictating. He's dictating Holy Scripture. He's dictating the book of Ephesians. And it's being written down. It's going to be sent over to Ephesus and through Asia Minor itself. And so what he wants the saints back at Ephesus to know is this. He says, I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I'm a prisoner who belongs to Jesus, not to Caesar, or not to the Jews. And so even though he was in a Roman jail cell, even though that... He was there under the authority of Caesar. He knew who swung the door, didn't he? He knew who opened and closed the door of the jail. It was God. God could swing it open. God could swing it shut. Jesus had personally called him to be an apostle. Jesus called him to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was faithfully carrying out that calling. And through that calling, he ends up in prison. Being obedient to his calling, he's jailed. So what he can say is that the reason why I'm in jail is because Jesus Christ put me here. And Jesus Christ wanted to expand my ministry outside of Jerusalem and take me to Rome. This should give us great insight into how you and I should, how we should view the adverse circumstances that surround us in life. You can see it by how Paul lived and how he ministered. I mean, if you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's in opposition to that gospel, you can expect what? Opposition. If you're a Christian in this world today, as we've been learning in church history, you can expect what? Opposition. And so Paul faced opposition during his earthly ministry, but he did not let, here's the key principle, he did not let the adversities of life control him or defeat him in his calling. He viewed God to be sovereign over all affairs. He believed that nothing happened by way of accident. He believed everything in his life had a divine purpose. And he believed that if he was faithful to his calling of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and if God took him out of Jerusalem, transported him to Rome, and put him in a jail cell, that obviously his ministry parameters had changed. And now he was serving the Lord in a jail cell. It wasn't a failure. He wasn't a victim. He was being jailed under the authority of Jesus Christ. And the parameters of his ministry had been expanded to include now Rome. Now what can we learn from that? Well, first of all, when circumstances radically turn south in your life, isn't it easy to become discouraged and defeated? And have you been to the point where you took the spiritual towel and you kind of put it in a ball and you're about ready to throw it in and to give up? This imprisonment broadened Paul's missionary field. He had prayed to go to Rome. He longed for the day that he could go to Rome. Now God was answering his prayers. And Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you remember back in Acts 9, not just to the Gentiles, but he says, you're going to take my gospel to kings and those in authority. Well, where are those kings? In Rome. So he's redirecting him back to Rome. He's going to put him in a cell and in the justice system there where he's going to be in the midst of the leaders of Rome itself. In fact, he even gave him an office to write the Holy Scriptures from. And so he put him in this house and under arrest, waiting to go to trial. And there he's given the freedom by the Holy Spirit and God himself to what? Pen Scripture. Write letters to the Ephesians. Write other New Testament Scriptures that we receive the benefit from ourselves today. See, the life of ministry is a life of adversity. And each adversity we have to see as being sent from God. Finances dip. What do? It's God's finances. He's allowed them to dip. He has a purpose. Persecution comes. Well, they're persecuting Christ, not me. Mission door closes. Well, God's opening up another missionary door. He's redirecting and expanding our ministry. I'll give an example. Quite a few years ago, my parents were missionaries down in Mexico. And my dad had resigned his job. They'd studied languages. They went down to the central part of Mexico where they were establishing churches down there. And all of a sudden, my mother became very ill. She underwent emergency surgery, had to be shipped back to the United States. There's McAllen there at the border there. She slowly recovered her health, and the doctor says, well, you know, you'll be okay except for one thing. You cannot go back to Mexico again. You must stay here. And that broke their heart because that's what they had trained for. But what was God doing? In their life, he was redirecting their ministry. And what had happened was that God redirected them and gave them land and resources to build a radio station there in McAllen, a Christian radio station, where the gospel could be preached, both in English and in Spanish. I think we need to remember this truth. The circumstances of your life are in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're going through. Every one of them are in Christ's nail-pierced hands. And he's directing and redirecting and closing doors and opening doors and causing various calamities to come in on us from various directions. And so that means in the hospital bed, you can be a patient for Jesus Christ. It means in a jail cell you can be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It can mean during 4 years of college away from home you can be a student for the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you can, as a single parent and coming from a broken marriage or a broken home, you can be a parent for Jesus Christ. Life's detours are God's pathway into His perfect will of service. That's why Paul could add to this, not only was he a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but listen, for the sake of you who? Gentiles. So he's in prison for Christ's sake, but Christ had a bigger purpose, and the purpose was for the sake of the Gentiles to whom Paul was sent. So you might ask yourself, in what way was Paul's imprisonment for the benefit of the Gentiles many, many, many miles away? Well, I think this takes us back to Acts 9, to the calling of the Apostle Paul. If you remember that part in beginning at verse 15 where God is speaking to Ananias, and it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles." Okay, there's God's calling. To bear his name to the Gentiles, and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and I believe that as he's imprisoned, and now he's given an office by God in a prison cell to sit and pen Holy Scripture and to send letters to Ephesus, in so doing, what's he doing? He's being jailed for the benefit of the Gentiles. Also, there's another dimension to this. You know, Paul Harvey says, now for the rest of the story. Remember the story I talked about as far as Paul's imprisonment, arrest and eventual imprisonment? Went back to Jerusalem, and there he was falsely charged with taking a Gentile into the inner courts where only the Jews could go. Here's the rest of that story. The man's name that supposedly he took into that area of the temple was Trophimus. And Trophimus was a Gentile. But also, Trophimus was an Ephesian. And so in the real sense of the word, the reason why Paul was in prison in Rome was because of the Ephesians. Specifically a man by the name of Trophimus. And so as a prisoner for the Gentiles, he was able to write Scripture for their benefit and also for our benefit as well, right? Because we have the Holy Scriptures that were penned in those jail cells ourselves. And so do you see how God redirects our lives? He did this in the life of other saints outside the Bible. He did this in the life, for example, of the Puritan John Bunyan. Remember Bunyan? He was arrested for preaching without a license. He was sent to jail for 12 years. He had a wife whom he was responsible for supporting, whom he loved, and he had a daughter who was blind, and she had no provision for herself financially. The story is that John Bunyan could have gotten out several times from prison, but the whole time he chose to not recant or to bow to the authorities, but to be faithful to the gospel. And so here he is, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a jail cell. 12 years. Well, what did he do during those 12 years of imprisonment? Well, he wrote books, just like the Apostle Paul. He wrote books. And one of the books he wrote was a book by the name of Pilgrim's Progress. And this great classic of Christian literature, I think, is probably second only to the Bible as far as its impact on the broader Church of God. It's been translated into 100 languages. Many of you have read it. In fact, when missionaries went to the mission field during the great advancement, the missionary advancement around the world, they'd take their Bible with them, and they'd take the second book they'd take, Pilgrim's Progress. And they'd be sure that that was translated into the language of the people they were ministering to. So you can see how God does this. He redirects our lives and does things for good. And I also believe Christians, for those of you who are believers this morning, if you look carefully at that scripture, look carefully at that verse, and you see where Paul writes, "For you, Gentiles," I believe you can put your name right in there as well. Paul was imprisoned by Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles, most of us, And we've received the benefit of his letters. And some of our lives have changed because of these letters. And so it's actually gone forth for our benefit as well, for us Gentiles. In the next verse, Paul goes on to underscore his divine authority in verse 2. He says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." He says, "If you heard." Now, keep in mind, Paul was where? Already been to Ephesus. He taught the people there face to face. He was instrumental in discipling many of the people in that church. And so they knew who he was. So this isn't like, if you knew. You know, they knew. They knew he was an apostle, and they knew that he was sent by God. So I think instead of if, I think if can also be translated since. And that gives it, I think, more of the meaning that Paul had. "Since I am sure you have heard," surely you must have heard, "of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now the word dispensation there in the King James, I think most of your other translations have probably the word stewardship that's written there. It's really a compound word, oikos, house, nomia, which comes from law, the rule of the house, ruler of the house. It's also, if you say it, in Greek is oikonomia, which sounds a lot like our word economy. That's where our word economy comes from. Or literally, the word is stewardship. "Surely you must have heard," he says, "of the stewardship that's been given to me of the grace of God." And what is a stewardship? Everybody know what a stewardship is? Some of you have children. You know what a stewardship is? A person's made a steward. What are they? Well, it's if I have a piece of property, let's say I have a jewelry box full of expensive jewelry, and I'm going away, and I don't want to leave them in my house, so I want to take this jewelry box, and I want to make sure it's safe and cared for and properly dealt with, and so I said, "Here, you take it. I want to make you a steward over this jewelry box. And I want you to protect it and care for it and do all the things that's necessary to preserve this the jewels in that box." Well, you'd be a steward. You'd be one that's caring. A steward is one that cares for the property of others. So if you leave, and for example, if you go on vacation and one of the young people in our church becomes a house sitter for you, what are they? Well, they're stewards of your house. They're caring for your house in your absence. And a good steward takes good care of what he's been entrusted with. In fact, a good steward not only takes care of it, but he also sometimes uses it to advance and to bring more back to the one who gave him the property. And Paul is saying, God gave me a stewardship of the gospel of grace. When God saved me, he entrusted with me the gospel of grace. And now that I have this gospel of grace and I've been saved by this gospel of grace, what happens? I got to do something with it. I got to be faithful to it. It's been entrusted to me. And I have to do what God wants me to do with it. I've got to be obedient to this gospel of grace. And this gospel of grace has been given to me by God, to you, word, for your benefit, Gentiles, and for your benefit, Church at Ephesus. And he said it was given to me. It wasn't like he signed up and says, "Hey, I want to be a steward. Give me the gospel of grace. Where do I sign up? Give me an application." No, he was chosen by God before the foundations of the world. He was called by God on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned by God to be a caretaker of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be a good steward of that gospel. And although it's true that Paul was an apostle, as we saw last time, there are no more apostles. Foundational gift of the church. But in the same way, you too are stewards. Not over, we're going to see, not over new revelation given to you, but God has given you his holy word. It's already been penned, authored by the apostles and the prophets. And when God gave you this gospel of grace, you have a responsibility, a stewardship, to do something with it. Just like I'm teaching you right now, and your Sunday school teachers have been teaching you. What? We're going to see the mysteries of God, and you have a responsibility, a stewardship, to take what God has given you
and to give it to someone else and to pass it on as God would want you to. So what is it that Paul was a steward of? Well, you say it was the gospel of grace, yes. But he tells us what that gospel of grace is here. He says, it's a mystery. Here it comes. Here's that word again. It's a mystery. God has given Paul a mystery. And he's to be a steward over that mystery and to care for that mystery and to do what God wants him to do with that ministry for the glory of God's sake. You say, well, Don, what's a mystery? What mystery is he talking about here? A mystery is this, in Scripture. Not Agatha Christie, but in Scripture. A mystery is the secrets of God, divine secrets of God, that he has chosen, in his providence, he's chosen to hide from the natural man to be able to see and to understand. Secrets are the secret spiritual truths of God that cannot be discovered by the natural man. And so what Paul has done is he says, I've been given the mysteries. The secrets of God have been revealed to me. We're going to see. And I'm a caretaker of those mysteries. A secret is something that you just can't, that God has chosen not to reveal, to hold back. You can't look outside and see the mysteries of God's truths. And so if they are secrets that the natural man can never discover, how are these mysteries ever discovered? Look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me. And so the mystery that he's a steward over, God has revealed to him what that mystery is. The natural man would be scratching his head, not being able to understand those mysteries. But God has chosen to reveal these secret truths to whom? To the Apostle Paul. As God spoke to him by way of revelation, by the Holy Spirit, and has how he penned them inerrantly in the Holy Scripture. And that's why this book is authoritative. That's why the book of Ephesians is authoritative. Because they were spiritual truths that were not made known by God in the past. They were revealed to the Apostle Paul, written in the Holy Scriptures, given to us. And then Paul was then passing on the mystery to us. The mystery revealed. And by the way, much of Paul's writings could be categorized, I believe, as mysteries. Not all, but a lot of them. In other words, a lot of the things that Paul wrote, for example, the book of Romans, that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, and even some of the letters, the pastoral letters that he wrote, could be categorized as mysteries in the sense that they were not known in the Old Testament economy. They weren't known then. They weren't revealed then. They were hidden back from God. You couldn't look outside and discover them on your own. But they were revealed to the apostle, Paul, and to the prophets and those who penned the New Testament. And even though there could have been truths that were revealed in the Old Testament, they might have been partially revealed or revealed by way of shadows. But the fullness was revealed in the New Testament time. For example, in Romans. Romans is full of mystery. I believe the full description of the depravity of man in the first couple chapters of Ephesians of Romans there is God revealing to him the mystery of the depravity of man. Yeah, we can see it in the Old Testament, but not to the full extent to which Paul is revealing it that was made known to him. The whole doctrine of justification by faith alone as Paul fully fleshes it out in the book of Romans was a mystery that he's made known to the church. Same with sanctification. Same with the doctrine of spiritual gifts and some of the other revelations that Paul received directly from God. Even the book of Ephesians is filled with, I believe, mysteries. That is, truths that wouldn't be known unless God had revealed them to the Apostle Paul. And so we see, for example, the whole concept in chapter 2 of a new creation, the church being a new creation, Jew and Gentile coming together as one body. What? That's a mystery. The gifting of the body we see in Ephesians chapter 4 is, I believe, another mystery in how God has given to His church gifted men and the ordering of the church. Further revelation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life of Ephesians, another mystery. The mystery of God's order for the family. I believe, yes, we can see God's order in the family in the Old Testament. We can kind of put things... But it's fleshed out for us with a heart of love in Ephesians, like it's not revealed any other place. And even as we look at the mystery of the armor that God has given us to fight a spiritual warfare, again, this is a new truth, a revealed truth that would not be commonly known unless God had revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So all the truths of the gospel that were hidden in times past, God has revealed to Paul, and he's made him to be a steward over those mysteries. Now, what do you do when you're made a steward of those mysteries? If God gives you revelation like that and you understand all this great truth, what do you do with it? Those of you who have read these mysteries and know these mysteries and now they're real to you, what do you do with these mysteries? Well, he's a steward. He's going to be a good steward with those mysteries. Now, before we get into that, let's stop by realizing that but what Paul is speaking of here in this passage is one mystery. Not all the mysteries are revealed to him, but one mystery. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may, or when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I'm writing down now this mystery I want you to know, he says. I'm giving it to you in this letter that you too, Ephesians, you too, you converted Gentiles, might also know the mystery of Christ. He's discharging his stewardship here. He's being faithful as he's penning it. He's passing it on to others. In the same way that as we read them and understand them and comprehend them, we are to also be faithful stewards and pass them on to others as well. And as we come to the end of this passage, you might be asking yourself, but Don, what is the mystery? What mystery is Paul speaking of here? Well, we see it, I believe, beginning to be revealed in verse 5 and fully revealed in verse 6. Verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. What I'm about to tell you, God kept a secret. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, by way of revelation to me, and the prophets by the Spirit. And so here we see the mystery beginning to be revealed. The first thing he says about it was hidden in times past. That means the great men of God in the days of old didn't know this mystery that I'm about to tell you, he says. That means Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah were all kept clueless as to what this secret mystery is. But now you understand it, he says. And with the cross and with salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, now Paul is raising up apostles and New Testament prophets to reveal these mysteries to you. By the way, you might just to shed a little more light on it, this is the same passage as I believe an excellent reference is Romans 16:25, where Paul is expanding this idea of revelation of the mystery, where he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, do you know what that means? That means that we're seeing and hearing and understanding truths that those who went before us, God's people that went before us in the Old Testament, never knew. That's pretty amazing. I thought about that. I mean, God waited. And then he revealed it through the Apostle Paul. And then Paul wrote it down by way of Scripture. And then someone handed me a Bible after I was saved. And then I opened up the Bible and I read the mystery. And I realized these are truths that were not made known in the times past. The great men of God didn't know these things. And God's allowed us to know them. We live in an age where we can know them. Think how amazing that is to be born during an age when you can know certain truths that were kept secret in times of old. And by the way, we're entrusted with those truths. We're entrusted with those mysteries for our generation. In the same way the Reformers were trusted with the same truths, and they were stewards for their generation.
And the missionaries of old that have gone out to various countries and who knew these same mysteries, they were stewards of those mysteries for their generation, for their people. And just like Trinity Bible Church has been entrusted with an understanding of the mystery of God, and that we have a stewardship of those of that mystery to be able to pass it on to our area and to our generation. Or if you want to even personalize that down to you and your family, you have been given the mystery of God, and you are a steward over that mystery, and you're to pass it on to your children and your children's children and on down and to those who God brings into your life. We said, Don, you still haven't told us what the mystery is. What's the mystery? That's something about it. We all want to know what the mystery is. Well, He saved the mystery to the end. And so He saved it for verse 6, just like the mysteries we read in the books. And here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise. That's the mystery. So, well, gee, I thought it was going to be something different. I didn't know it was going to be this. What does that mean? By the way, if you just so you can again see the heart of the Apostle Paul in writing down truths that are being revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Remember last time how we looked at a word that is penned nowhere outside the Scriptures? That Paul himself made up the word, so to speak, to be able to say what he was being shown by God and to put him in human words. He's doing the same thing in verse 6 here. When he says the Gentiles should be, see, fellow heirs, okay, there's one, and of the same body, there's another, partakers of His promise, three things. All three of those things, even though there are multiple words to describe in English, are one word in the original. He's taking words and gluing them together to say what He wants to say. And these words aren't found anywhere else, not only outside the Bible, these words aren't found anywhere else inside the Bible. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers of His promise. Now, we've already seen these truths. This is by way of review. We've already understood that what God did is a wonderful thing. He wonderfully took the Gentiles. He brought them together by salvation, and Jew and Gentile together to form one body. And now they're one, no longer two, and they're fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise. That's the mystery. That's what they didn't know in the Old Testament. And they couldn't even envision something like this happening. And God is doing it and revealing it to Paul for our benefit. So God doesn't only reveal who did it, He also reveals how He did it. So God has brought together a perfect spiritual union of two enemies, Jew and Gentile, one brought together as one in unity, reconciled together in the body of Christ. And so the mystery is that not only were they enemies, not only are they one, but they're now fellow heirs. All the non-Jews who were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants and promises of God, have the same legal status now as the Jews in Christ. The same inheritance, the same blessing. The two are brought together in Christ as fellow heirs and of the same body. You know, for a while in the United States, we had a policy when it came to desegregation called separate but equal. In other words, it was okay to segregate in our society as long as what we were segregating, in other words, someone had the same thing of the same quality, blacks and whites could separate, separate but equal facilities. But what we see here is in God's economy, in the Church of God, there is no such thing as separate but equal. What happens is the Jews who are converted by the grace of God, the Gentiles who are converted by the grace of God, are brought together into one body. They're fellow heirs. They have all the status before God as a son of God. But they're not separate but equal, living out on their own, separate, doing their own things. God also brings them together into the same body. And they have full membership in that same body, the church. And he goes on to say, and they're also partakers of His promise, which I believe is a way of summarizing the prior two categories. He says that all Christians, no matter who they are, no matter what their background, no matter what their status is, no matter what their color is, no matter what their language is, no matter how diverse they are economically, God has brought them together
as partakers of His promise in one body. And we're made one with God through the blood of Christ. That's unity. That's the mystery. And He's done so, He said here, by the gospel. Through salvation. Now, this might seem like old stuff to some of you. But unfortunately, these words have to be frequently restated. We have to hear it afresh, maybe a new perspective, so they don't lose an impact on us. But I hope that you can go back and perhaps rethink through what it means to be co-heirs, to be brought together, one in Christ, to see the unity that exists in the body of Christ that we've already seen. And all this is by way of the gospel. And that's the mystery that Paul was entrusted with. The mystery has been revealed by Paul to you by way of Scripture this morning. Now I want to stop right here. I want to stop and ask you a question. God has united Jew and Gentile alike together in one body through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tells me that we're either in the body, this mystery tells us, we're either in the body or we're out of the body. Either we're rightly related to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're rightly related to one another through the blood of Jesus Christ, or we're outside the body and we are wrongly related to God. We're at enmity with God, separated from God, and separated from God's people. One or the other. That's the mystery. And the question I want to ask you is this. Does the mystery include you? Are you included in this mystery? Are you one of the Gentiles that God, by His grace, has brought into union with other believers in Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know where I stand. I don't know why I'm in the church, out of the church, with God, separated from God. There's only one answer that could be sufficient for you to know. And that is, are you rightly related to God through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because by nature, what? We're aliens, we're at enmity with God, we're at war with God because of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His kindness and His grace and His love, died on a cross, paid penalty for the sins of His people. And if you've come to that point in your life where you can say before God and with a sincere heart, I believe that God has opened my eyes to these truths. I believe that God showed me at one point in my life that I was a sinner and a lawbreaker of God, and I deserved His wrath and I deserved His punishment in my life. But then I got to be able to see by His grace the wonder of Jesus Christ on a cross dying and shedding His blood and making payment for sins. And I repented of my sins and I've turned by His grace away from my sins and now I embrace through faith Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. Now if that's your heart and it's not because of something you did, because God did this in your life, then you're a part of this mystery. But if you're not, you're outside the mystery. My prayer is that God might call you into that union with Himself. Your sins might be forgiven. And into that union with God's people, which He calls the church. Now, this is the mystery that's been revealed. My prayer is that God wants all of us to understand it and to apply it. But I want to close this morning speaking to those of us who are Christians by not focusing so much on the word mystery, but more on the word stewardship. God just didn't give the Apostle Paul a stewardship. He just didn't give him a responsibility to care for what God gave him. God has given every one of us who've been saved by His grace a stewardship. In fact, if you could describe the life of a Christian, the whole life, family life, church life, work life, home life, personal life, you'd have to say the Bible describes the Christian's life as a life of stewardship. Because God has given you the gospel. God has given you the revealed mysteries of His Word, the revealed to the apostles. God has given you finances. God has given you health. God has given you a family. God has given you everything that you have. For what purpose?
to consume it upon your own lust, to burn it all up and die?
No. He's made you a stewardship over everything that He's given you so that you will live your life for His glory's sake. You've been temporarily given everything that you have, whether it's your health, it's only for a short period of time, whether it's your finances, it's only what you have in your pocketbook today. If it's your family and your children, they can be gone tomorrow. God can take them away in one day. Is this your job? Is it the lost souls that are around you in your life? All that God has entrusted with you, including His gospel, you're a steward over. Not to keep it, not to heap it upon yourself, but to take that stewardship and use it for the furtherance of His kingdom and for the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has He given you stewardship, He's given you the gifts to serve Him. We're going to see that later in Ephesians. He's given you the power and the ability to do what He's entrusted you to do. And so the whole Christian life is a life of stewardship. Now, I believe all of our lives and the lives of this church would radically change if we began to have that mindset. But I don't think that's the typical modern-day evangelical mindset of the Christian life. I mean, we got my church life, my spiritual life, and it's over here, and the rest of the stuff is mine. And I'm going to do with it what I want to do with it and get as much out of it as I can get out of it. That's selfishness. Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. There's no room for selfishness in the Christian life. It's a life of stewardship and taking everything that God has given us and using it for His glory and obedience to His gospel call. And parents, I believe that extends to your family. It means fathers, it means taking up the responsibility that God has given you. You have a stewardship over your children. You have a stewardship over your wife. Are you being faithful with that stewardship? Is it showing itself out in regular prayer? Is it showing itself out in Bible study or in family worship? In biblically training your children? In biblically disciplining your children? Holding your kids accountable as God would hold them accountable? So they don't grow up to be all weeds. It's a stewardship. Same with your finances. You're beginning a stewardship over whatever God's given you. And you can say, oh, I'm going to buy this, I'm going to buy this, and then I'm going to buy this, and I've got this laundry list of things that I'm going to accumulate in the next year. Or you can say, God has given me what He's given me, and it's there for the furtherance of His kingdom, the spreading of His gospel, and the helping of those who have needs around me. There's also a stewardship in taking the gospel that God's given you to where? Just leave it, let it die right with you, and you die so you can go to heaven and everyone around you go to hell? No! He's given you a gospel stewardship that those that God has sovereignly brought into your life, you might be a witness to those people and present to them the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been entrusted with that gospel to be a faithful steward. And perhaps some of you young people, God is calling out new stewards that might take the gospel of Jesus Christ to remote regions of this world where the gospel needs to be declared powerfully, like Asia and South America and some of the Mid-Eastern nations. Could it be that God is calling some of you young people in our midst to be the next generation of preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, stand behind this pulpit or another pulpit, or to be sent from this church to be a missionary to a remote region of the world? One day this preacher right here, who God only knows when, is going to be laid to rest and buried in some hillside somewhere. This pulpit will be vacant. And somebody has to be called by God. Someone has to be a faithful steward. Someone has to take what God has given them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all the teaching they've received from others, and to stand up in this pulpit and do what? Do the same thing I'm doing, is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same with missionaries. One day the missionaries that are in the field today aren't going to be there anymore. I know one person said that we're only one generation from the church becoming extinct. But God is faithful in raising up what? New preachers, new missionaries. He's entrusting with many others the gospel of stewardship and taking what God has given, including the mysteries of the Scripture, to the next generation. So I want you, as we close this morning, to consider your stewardship. Do you look at your life as one of a steward over all that God has given you? Your home, your things, your family, all those things that mean the most to you, your car? Or do you look at your life one of a modern-day consumer heaping everything upon yourself? Do you look at yourself, is your self-image one of a steward or one of a consumer? You know, you can go through and look at some of the parables our Lord taught on faithful stewards and faithful servants and how they were taking, how they took what Christ had given them and reproduced them and how pleased He was. What are you doing with the Word of God that God's given you? Think of those teachers that have taught you. What are you doing with that information that God has put in your head? What are you doing with the gospel that God used to save your soul and all the resources He's blessed you with? Everything we have is for faithful stewardship, including the mysteries that have been revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. Well, I was affected deeply back when I was first saved in the early 70s, or actually the middle 70s, by a man by the name of Keith Green, who penned some of the contemporary music of his day, and but did so with a heart of compassion and a heart of boldness and commitment. Basically, it was a ministry of no compromise that he held up. He was killed in an airplane crash, left behind his wife and children. But there's one song that he wrote that I just want to read a few words to as we close. And that is, he says this in the issue of stewardship. Oh, no matter whatever the cost, I'm going to count all things lost. Well, I pledge my son, I pledge my wife, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. He was a man that did that. He pledged his son, he pledged his wife, he pledged his own head to heaven for the furtherance of the gospel. Now that's stewardship. Can you say that with your own life and your own ministry? Are you willing to pledge your own children, your own wife, your own head, let alone all the material things that God has given you, to heaven for the gospel's sake? May the Lord cause all of us to be effective stewards with the mysteries He's given us. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and Lord, I pray that it would take root in our heart, accomplishing Your purpose and will for each of us, and saving those who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We thank You that You're a powerful God who doesn't leave us to our own imagination, our own will, and our own ability to save ourselves, but because of Your power and Your might, You effectively draw lost sinners like many of us into Your bosom and saving us by the blood of Your Son. And for such grace, we praise You for all eternity in Jesus' name. Amen.